Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times, in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are my witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore Judah." This is the word of the Lord.
There we go. It's wonderful to welcome you here. My name is Ray, and especially if you're visiting with us, you're most welcome. I feel, in one sense, I barely have to preach, given the way the service has been prepared for us and the message of the text that we've got before us. Tanya, thank you. It's as if you read my notes, my introduction in particular. You'll see why. So wonderful to have you. She says, "Don't be a pew warmer," but I bet you wish your pews were warm today. But we understand what you mean. Thank you for the wonderful spurring you've given us and all that have participated that have helped us as we gather and continue our worship with our Bibles open. Have you ever felt something like Tanya described, really out, really alone, really different from others, really wondering about whether you can actually make a contribution? An illustration of it hit home to me when I was leaving my time of ministry in the UK, and somebody had given me a gift to go and watch the Springboks play at Twickenham, first time I'd been there. And so I duly put my Springbok scarf and jersey on, and beanie, of course, because it's November. 2002 Twickenham, and I don't know if you can think back then, for those of you who were around, but the Springboks got the worst hiding you could ever imagine. Not like the glory days we're experiencing now. But as the game went on, and I think we had someone red carded within the first 20 minutes or something, it was just a terrible game. The Springboks were thugs that day. And there I was sitting high up in the stands, just me with a Springbok jersey and a whole stream of English fans next to me. I felt smaller and smaller, more and more out, more and more embarrassed. And this first time I'm coming to Twickenham, and it was memorable to say the least, in all the wrong ways. They were very gracious, I must say. Those English fans kind of patting me on the back, saying, "Cheer up, mate. I'm so sorry." But you just wanted to crawl under your seat and say, this is not a proud Springbok day. Thankfully, we've had many since, especially recently. But that sense and that feeling you get, I think we feel in so many areas of our lives, don't we? Where you feel perhaps rejected, maybe socially. Perhaps it's some outward factor that's not in your control. Perhaps it's the prejudice of others we experience in so many ways, sadly, especially as we think on this Women's Day, sexism, racism, rejected because of skin color or race or social standing. Perhaps you've even experienced that in church. I pray that's not your experience as you come to Holy Trinity, but much hurt happens, sadly, within church buildings and in gatherings of God's people. And it's devastating, and it's hard, to come back from that and feel that you're a part of things, you're a part of something significant, and it's going to be okay, and you matter. Maybe even such is your situation, perhaps the overwhelming nature of your life or your sin, that you think, can God even love me? In fact, sometimes I just feel like God hates me. He's got it in for me. Maybe I deserve that because, after all, my life has been like this. Now, some of those very real wrestles of fears or circumstances, well, they're before us in the book of Ruth. How appropriate on this Women's Day that we continue in our series. It's our second to last talk from the book of Ruth, and as you've seen, we're going to look from chapter 3 into chapter 4, so you get two episodes for the price of one today. But those real wrestles, fears, and circumstances, for when you read the book of Ruth, it's not hard to imagine Naomi and Ruth feeling just like that in particular. Does God care? The atheist philosopher and author Aldous Huxley, you might see a famous image. If Steve can just click onto the next image there of the Cheshire Cat from Alice in Wonderland. Well, he compared God to the Cheshire Cat in Alice in Wonderland. It was able to appear or disappear at will, and all that was left in the end was its grin. You see, for Huxley, that is all that is left of the outdated concept of God presiding over a meaningless cosmos. History is blind process. It doesn't matter. There's a purposelessness to it, and therefore, logically, there should be a purposelessness to you and to your life. But Ruth says differently, as we've seen. The Christian experience says history is moving somewhere. It has an author, and he will conclude the drama, and he'll bring down the curtain too. The hidden hand of God is in the large brushstrokes as well as the small. Or as the hymn "God Moves in Mysterious Ways" by William Cowper says, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." He's not only involved, but he's purposeful and for the good, as we've sung of his and the blessing of his creation. As we've said, we see God's fingerprints all over through the flaws, through his laws, on the lips, both the bitter ones and the bright ones. You see, the Christian worldview of Ruth is far more hopeful than Huxley's and what many experience. And that should give us hope, no matter how we're feeling or have felt or do feel this morning. There's an invitation to you and I to trust this God and to imitate his love, his big heart. He makes sense of it all with great sensitivity. That's why I've called this Sense and Sensitivity this morning. You may see a little hark to the great love stories of Jane Austen, right? I know hers was Sense and Sensibility, but I'm playing on that. Well, let's pray, and we'll come to that, chapter 3 and 4, this morning. As William Cowper wrote, "Lord, we pray and know that your purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. And we know the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan your work in vain. Lord, you are your own interpreter, and we pray you'll make that plain for us this morning. Amen." Just a little bit of an extra introduction here. We want to unpack what a kinsman redeemer is. I've left this important bit of information until now, for good reason. Remember, just 5 verses into our story in chapter 1, where we started a couple of weeks ago, Naomi's home, her resources, and her family line are all wrecked, gone. The death of her husband and her sons has left her, as she describes it, bitter and empty. She no longer wants to be called Naomi, which means pleasant, but Mara, which means bitter. When she hears the famine has ended, she returns to Bethlehem, but she can't grow or buy food there. It's very likely that her family land was sold off before she and Elimelech fled to Moab. And now, as a penniless widow with no sons, she has no power or resources to reclaim her property. There are no government services that help desperate people. Economic security in Naomi's ancient context was grounded in working the land that God gave to each tribe and family in Israel, which was passed down from generation to generation. And so for Naomi, that the loss of her land and the death of her family meant the death of her future, surely. Can we just imagine the depth of the heartache and the helplessness which we've examined in those opening chapters? But God made a way for hope. There's two passages in particular which explain the laws that God gave Israel for just this kind of eventuality. And so just turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. We'll read two passages, one from Leviticus, one from Deuteronomy. Leviticus 25, for starters. And have a look at verse 25. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee year, it shall be released and he shall return his property. And then just turn to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. And if brothers dwell together, Deuteronomy 25 verse 5, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of her husband's brother to her. And the first son whom he bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then the brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull the sandal off his foot and spit in his face. Sounds very pleasant, doesn't it? And then he shall answer, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house, he shall be called Israel, and the house of him who had the sandal pulled off. Now, just to summarize those texts in the positive way, yeah, it works its way out. In Israel, if a person fell into terrible poverty or a man died without leaving any sons to inherit his property or family name, God wrote into his law a way that affirmed the care for ongoing generations. A close male relative, as we read, would protect vulnerable family members by buying back lost property, freeing relatives from debt or slavery, and marry the childless widow to preserve the family line. It was called levirate marriage. The closest relative had the responsibility to do that. He was called a kinsman redeemer or a guardian redeemer, as you saw in the NIV translation. Now, despite Ruth's pledge of loyalty to Naomi, Naomi's only hope for a future is for someone to restore her family land back to her. If one of Naomi's relatives marries Ruth, the first child will be legally considered as her grandson. Can you see the wisdom and care of God in all of this? Well, we'll see it worked out. Firstly, opportunism and oddities. Here's the scenes as they unpack. Naomi's excitement is building here in chapter 3. She's come alive now at the possibilities. At the beginning in chapter 2, it was Ruth who was taking the initiative to go into the fields and do something about their poverty. She was prepared, no doubt, by Naomi, but uncertain of what would happen with all the potential threats to a young foreign widow. But now, at the beginning of chapter 3, Naomi is the one taking initiative to seize the moment, so to speak, given the news of Boaz, whom Ruth was working in his field, is a close relative and a potential kinsman redeemer. It's striking to think that the roadmap of Ruth that we've seen is like the roadmap of our lives. It's day-to-day stuff. It's seemingly small, mundane movements, daily wrestles about the present and the future, putting food on the table, going to work, making hard decisions, a call in all of it to trusting obedience, no matter what the circumstances are. It's much like our lives. There's no great visions or dreams or voice of the Lord, but here he is at work. Isn't that encouraging? And so the opening of the chapter in chapter 3 reads a bit like getting ready for an important ball or function, or let's say matric dance. Big year for some in this church. Matric dance coming up. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is in a winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place when he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." You see what's going on here? It's the beauty treatment. It's the right clothes. It's the makeup, the perfume, the Chanel number 5, or perhaps it's the Rose of Sharon or the Lily of the Valley fragrance. Then choosing the right moment to do all of this when Boaz is in good spirits. From the Free State, we say, "Mach is vol, uch is tu." He's in good spirits. The opportunistic and optimistic Naomi is preempting the process of redeeming that she desperately hopes for from this honorable Mr. Darcy. Sorry, Boaz. Now, there are some strange things, some oddities to us anyway here culturally, not least of all the slipping into the sleeping quarters and the uncovering of feet. It seems to be something of a declaration of intent. Ruth basically saying or signaling to Boaz, "Bless me and marry me," or something like that. Take up your responsibility to redeem. I really wouldn't suggest that for a first date, okay? My parents are busy moving and they're taking stuff and clearing out, and my parents told me yesterday that they found a 2-page letter from my mom's brother-in-law, which he wrote to my mom's parents to ask for the hand of her younger sister in marriage. 2-page letter. Do we do that anymore? I asked, "Dad, did you do that? Was yours 5 pages? He says, "No, I asked them face to face." But here's something of that going on, and it's risky. Naomi is gambling with Ruth's dignity and chastity. Would she be taken advantage of? Would he rightly understand her motives? If we didn't already have some confidence that Boaz was a good, upright guy, we might think this is all so foolish. I do think that what we are seeing here, though, is faith in action. Naomi's seeing the Lord's hand, and she's not simply idling on this information and this situation that has come to light in chapter 2. She's not throwing Ruth to the wolves either. It's calculated faith, trusting the character of Boaz that has so far been revealed. It's a calculated risk. Faith is often like that, isn't it? Now, come and hear more about calculated risks at our Money Matters course at the end of this month. Right, Ruin? There's this strange dance again we see, particularly in Ruth, of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. That some way he builds our decisions into his plan. It's key here in Ruth, but so is the call to obedience constantly within that, because it's obedient faith that brings blessing. That's key. As with ever, though, in a love story, there's always a spanner in the works, something unexpected that happens. So secondly, look at the obstacles and obstructions. First, we've got to ask, will Ruth have the courage to follow through on what Naomi suggested? And will Boaz act with integrity? Let's have a look, verse 6 of chapter 3. "And so she went down to the threshing floor, and she did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I'm Ruth, the Moabite.' 'No, your servant,' Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen will know that you are a worthy woman. There we have our answer. Yes, Ruth boldly goes. She quietly goes, but nevertheless startles Boaz at night. Behold, there was a woman. Such humor in our text, isn't it? You ever had that experience, by the way, at midnight, you're having a nice sleep, and you just get the sense there's a presence here. And in a house with boys, it happens sometimes. I was startled the other day, and there's Ezra. Just there. What's going on? And your first sense is to grab something to hit him. No, I didn't. But there's Ruth. Who are you? It's dark. Bo understands, though, eventually exactly what's happening. And he acts kindly and tenderly and, most importantly, with integrity. He doesn't take advantage. He acts decisively towards any temptation that might grow in that moment. It's not the main point, I know, of Ruth. It is certainly one of the main points of the book of James. I know the students were doing it at their Friday nights. It's so crucial, isn't it, to act firmly from the get-go when temptation presents itself. Just an aside. But Boaz, just as he has done from the beginning, doesn't cast her aside because of her foreignness, her need, or her approach. And so there we have it. The story could almost end here, match made in heaven. But the biggest obstacle of the story is yet to be revealed. You've watched the rom-coms, you know how they go. Looks so promising one moment between the couple who should, for all intents and purposes, live happily ever after, and then there's a spanner in the works. Something happens, another love interest, a bit of information comes to light about one person, or there's a misunderstanding. There's always a dog involved too. It's like the dating service lady. I don't know if they do this anymore, but replying to somebody who is looking for a partner, says, we've found the perfect match for you. He's handsome, he's kind, he's caring, he's funny. There's just one catch. He's your brother. Here's the catch. Here's the bombshell. Verse 12. Now, it's true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. Here's the bombshell and threatens to, you know, kind of scupper this whole beautiful love story we've seen. There's a closer kinsman redeemer. Boaz apparently has done his homework and he's discovered this. Why must they keep this meeting a secret? I think if the other kinsman redeemer knew that Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, he could have made the deal so much more difficult and costly for Boaz. So true to Boaz's character, he's not going to resort to malpractice to get what he wants. He'll do the right thing and he'll leave it to the Lord. Another wonderful picture of his character. He refuses at this point to resort to a shortcut, to deceit of some kind. What about you and me? When we're in a corner, when we're in a struggle, or when we see what seems so obvious for us to get what we want, what do we do? What do we do when we're submitting our tax forms? Do we just adjust the truth a little bit? Or what are your actions like when nobody else sees? Let's be reminded through Bo's integrity of what matters to the Lord. Anyway, Ruth returns to Naomi once more with an abundance of food. And in verse 16, we read, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Actually, literally in the Hebrew, it says, who are you? Interesting Boaz question in the night, in the darkness, who are you? When Naomi sees Ruth come back, she's actually asking, are you Mrs. Bo yet? Who are you? And we're left with this cliffhanger in chapter 4, but let's go straight to it. Open wings and open toes. I want to come back to a very significant phrase in all this nighttime intrigue. It's Ruth's invitation in the words that she uses in verse 9. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 9. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. In NIV translation, I think it's garment. It's actually the same word we saw in chapter 2 when Boaz describes God's wings, it's exactly the same. And I think the author wants us to see that, chapter 2, verse 12. You have, Boaz says to Ruth, come under the wings and taken refuge under this Lord. I think our author wants us to connect them in this way. You see, Boaz's kindness that now extends in his willingness to obey the kinsman redeemer law is the very way that God's wings of refuge, protection, and rescue have continued to come to Ruth and her family. Ruth is saying to Boaz, the protective wings of Yahweh are your wings, Bo. In other words, here's an example of how obedience brings blessing. Not just to the person receiving that kindness, but also to the person granting it. Ruth teaches, I think, that God's favor is only experienced by men and women whose faith is active in obedience. Both Ruth and Boaz show that. Hard work, sacrifice, sowing, or continuing to glean, even amidst the tears and the confusion and the wrestle with God's plan and the not understanding. We're just going to keep being obedient. I know nothing else today, but I'm going to do what God wants me today, and He will work out the rest. And I know the blessing will come in the way God intends it to come, especially and mostly because often that blessing is just making me a little bit more like Jesus. But more in the image of this glorious, loving God. Because that's the place of deepened trust. Ruth has learned that as she gleaned and as she returned with Naomi, and no doubt pondered it in all those hours of gleaning in the field, not knowing perhaps nervously, fearfully, how's this all going to turn out. But she did the right thing. Boaz shown it as he's shown generosity, maybe raised a few eyebrows at the risk of treating a foreigner so well, and he's showing it in doing the right thing even when things may not go according to plan. Both he and Naomi too, for that matter, and Ruth, have shown the right response to God in trying lawless times. Remember, it's the time of the judges. Everybody's doing as they see fit. They couldn't care less about what God thinks. And stunningly, here we have people who care everything about what God thinks first. That's called the fear of the Lord. Nobody else is doing it, but they will. They are revealing a covenant love like His own to Him and to others. They didn't say everyone else is doing it. They didn't give excuses. They didn't say it's not worth it. They didn't say it's too hard. They considered the love of the covenant God who graciously brought them under His rescuing protective wings as far more valuable and precious than any earthly gain or reward or accolade. Now we'll think more about that under our final point in a moment. But just before we go there, just note how all of this eventually turns out for Boaz and the nearer kinsman redeemer. Helene Marie read it for us in the service, so I won't read it again, but we go from uncovered toes in the bedroom to toes of the smelly sandal that was taken off and exchanged. There's no spitting in the face here. So apparently, as our text explains, it was like the equivalent of a handshake contract in concluding a deal. Maybe the symbol of the sandal is the walking over of the newly acquired land. And Bo's very shrewd, isn't he? So evidently the nearer kinsman redeemer in the end, doesn't want to endanger his livelihood. It wouldn't be his field because it comes with a dead man's widow and daughter-in-law. Too many mouths, too much hassle, don't need another mother-in-law, I don't know. And so we begin to get that Hollywood happy tune playing at the end of the feel-good movie that's resolved to our liking in verse 12. It's miles apart, isn't it, from the emptiness. It's a remarkable turnaround that God has brought about. And there's more to come. One more episode next week. What we're seeing, isn't it, dear friends, is that single acts of heroic love is the key to the whole of Israel's future blessing. So how do we think this through? Well, with no pride and no prejudice. That's my favorite Jane Austen. Read it. It's terrific. It's mine, not Roxy's. She loves all of them, but mostly, which one? Emma? Persuasion, sorry. How do we think about this as we finish? Well, here's another story, true story. Maria, a poor widow, lived in a Brazilian village with her 15-year-old daughter, Christina. For years they'd survived on Maria's humble salary, but now her beautiful, joyful daughter Christina wanted to find a job too. One morning Maria woke to find her daughter's bed empty. Maria knew immediately where her daughter had gone and set out to find her. On her way to the bus stop, she went into a photograph booth at the drugstore and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. She knew that Christina had no way of earning money, but was too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, a human will do things that before were unthinkable. Maria began to search through her bar, through bars, hotels, nightclubs, and other places which had a reputation for streetwalkers. At each place she left a picture taped to the hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth. And on the back of each photo of herself, she wrote a note. Soon Maria's money and photos ran out, and she took the bus back to a small village. A month later, Christina descended the stairway at a cheap hotel. Her face was tired. Her formerly joyful eyes now spoke of pain and fear. Her dream had become a nightmare. She felt hopeless, trapped, and ashamed, and wanted to go home. Yet the little village was, in many ways, too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and taped on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was the compelling invitation, "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." And so she did. The wings of refuge we've seen in this wonderful story, both God and his providential guidance, as well as his laws, his rescuing, compassionate, calling, drawing heart reflected. We see it again clearly in the kinsman redeemer law and the willing obedience and sacrificial action on Boaz's part. Surely we must see behind all of this the God who says, "Come home," to all. Surely attention through this kinsman redeemer law in particular is drawn to the greater redemptive plan that God would enact. I don't mean just where chapter 4 ends up with a significant person called David, but the reflection of this principle in itself, before we even see the family tree, shows us the gospel. Another redeemer who came from Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the house of bread, to feed hungry souls, a no-name town in a no-name way, in a stable, a disregarded, rejected life, yet himself who lived in love and obedience to his Father completely, especially taking account in his day-to-day life of the downtrodden, the hurting, the sidelined, the outsider, the sinner, the enslaved, the tax collector, the great compassion and care he showed, not taking even revenge on his enemies, and then in one final earthly act of great kindness, sacrificial, heroic love in obedience to his Father, changed everything about our future. God's rescuing, strong, covenant love embedded in the weakness of the cross, shown in his Son, where wings say, "Come take refuge, come find rest for your souls, come breathe and have life for the first time." True blessing has come through the cursing of the king on the cross. Let me read to you one passage from Romans chapter 5. I'm sure you know it well. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, dear friend, what comfort for rebels like you and I that we've seen in Ruth. It is indeed good news in the emptiness and the desolation of sin. No matter how sinful, filthy, far away, how drifted we are, come back, come. It is good news when we drift or walk away or make foolish decisions when we say, if only I hadn't made that mistake, now it's second best path for me. No, human mistakes never obstruct God's purposes. Don't allow your past mistakes to haunt you. They may have disappointed him, but they have not surprised him. And still he holds out his arms and says, come. And it's great news because Jesus reveals the heart of God, the wings of God spread open to all who would come. Ruth reminds us of the extent and the breadth of that love to all peoples, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian. Ruth, the Moabitess, do you notice? She's referred to that, chapter 1 and 2, but then she stops being referred that way in chapter 3, only once in chapter 4 as the deal goes down. Oh, she's a Ruth, your servant. She's hailing from the Moabites. Her ancestry had its origin in the incest committed between Lot and his oldest daughter. And though Moabites were related to the Israelites, so to speak, they were enemies because Moab had opposed Israel's advance towards Canaan. The Moabites were not worshippers of Yahweh. They were polytheistic pagans, occasionally offering human sacrifices to idol gods like Chemosh. And as a result, God prohibited his people from intermingling and intermarrying with them unless a Moabite renounced all that being a Moabite meant and became all that it meant to be a Jew. Ruth sees the promise of the true God are for her too, just as God promised. Boaz sees that too. And there's evidence in Ruth's conduct too. See, Boaz must have been prepared for this, Jabalani mentioned. Who was Boaz's mother? Rahab, another non-Jewish woman, a Canaanite and a former prostitute who became a part of the people of God. Another Women's Day shady lady. And there's another called Tamar mentioned in our scriptures. You can go and read that story. Jesus is not ashamed to have these shady ladies a part of his lineage. It's a dodgy lineage, but it's a beautiful heritage. What's your heart like, dear friend? Is it like God's? Big-hearted, seeing that no one is excluded from the grace of God, not the abusive father, not the alcoholic mother, not the stubborn argumentative friend, not the intellectual atheist professor, not the hyperactive draining kid, not the grumpy old man, not the drugged-up teen, not the Hollywood movie star, not the corrupt politician, not the immoral prostitute, not the aggressive homeless person, not the hardened gangster, not the murderous terrorist, not the religious Jew, the good Hindu, the liberal pastor, the regular churchgoer. The world needs to see our hearts like our covenant Lord. Do they see it in you? Do they see it in us, Holy Trinity? Oh, may it be so. Let's pray. As we come, just closing off, what are the wrestles in your heart you need to address this morning, especially as it comes to others? Maybe there's somebody in particular you find your heart is hardened against. Won't you ask the Lord, by his grace, to come and do his work of art in your heart? Just take a few moments. Our Father, may we have hearts that leave no room for prejudice, no room for pride. Forgive us, Lord, where we're so full of that or full of ourselves. And give us open eyes as you open our hearts to see a lost world that so desperately needs you. We were once enslaved, all of us. We're all the same. May we come to you, know you, and show you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.